I'm actually going to start with a little bit of an intro story that I'm going to start now and then finish at the end. So this is the beginning of my little intro story here. I want to begin tonight with the reflection on a relationship that I read about this fall in a book titled A Severe Mercy. Some of you may have read it. I have it sitting back there. So in this book, Sheldon Van Alken wrote about his marriage beginning with the years in which he met and married a young woman nicknamed Davy. They met a few years before America entered World War II, and they fell fast and hard into love. As they determined that they wanted to spend the rest of their lives together, they began to devote themselves to preserving what they knew was a special relationship. They were rather extraordinary in their devotion to each other. They worked admirably to preserve their us by sharing every thought with each other, learning to value everything that the other person valued, and keeping out any person or thing that threatened to invade their love and togetherness. Well, Sheldon and Davy were not Christians at this time, but they did tap into some ideas about love that were biblical. They were very aware of the destructiveness of not being patient and kind to each other. They were rarely rude, very sensitive to irritation, apologized quickly, fiercely determined not to be selfish and demanding of their own ways. And in the end, they bore all things. You can tell I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 13 just to compare to you that they were actually kind of onto something, even though they weren't Christians. In the end, they bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, and endured all things heroically. But the book is still worth reading. They did this heroically, even as Davy's health deteriorated throughout her late 30s, and then especially when Sheldon cared for her as she suffered and died of liver disease at age 40. Well, by the time that Davy's health condition was serious, she had become a Christian, and Sheldon had also, in large part due to his friendship with C.S. Lewis, whom he had met in the years after the war when he attended Oxford University. Davy had come to the Lord with a full awareness of her need for him to forgive her sins and to save her by his grace, and she quickly reoriented herself toward learning to understand the Lord's ways and his call to his people. Sheldon, however, was slower to accept that as the Lord's redeemed child, his life would change. He would indicate later that he resented the Lord's invasion into their love relationship. He still wanted his and Davy's life together to be devoted to us, not to us and God, and certainly not to God and us. It actually took Davy's death and his correspondence with Lewis afterwards to awaken him to his misconceptions about what life with Christ is. He began to see that he had not been living as a child of God, not hungering for knowledge of God's will and ways, not growing in submission of his will to God's. He had held on to marriage as his personal prized possession. He had not seen that marriage was God's idea. He failed to see that while tending to their marital love would likely bring him and Davy great happiness, its ultimate design and purpose were actually bigger than that. For marriage is God's. God created it and designed it. Part of its purpose is for the good of people, adults, children, and society, but ultimately it's mysterious. It refers to Christ in the church, and it's for the glory of God. When we try to make it work based on our own ideas or on the ideas of the society around us, we make a profound mistake. While we may hit on some things that mirror biblical ideas, and while we may even achieve some level of success with our methods, we will not be experiencing the fullness of what God designed. We'll miss out on bringing God glory through our marriage, which means we'll also deprive ourselves of the richness and depth of good that God desires. Well, in the years after Davy's death, this became much clearer to Sheldon, and we'll come back to their story at the end of this teaching. So my assignment tonight is to talk about two of the six topics in Titus 2, verses 4 through 5 that Paul once taught to younger women. The first is the category of love, specifically of one's husband and children, and the last is Paul's list of topics is the submission to one's husband, and I'll talk about that one as well. So I have 2 points to this teaching, loving and submitting. We're going to start with love, but before we do, let's pray. Well, Lord, I do just want to express gratefulness again to you for this time that we have together, gratefulness for these ladies and for just their desire to fellowship with one another and to grow to know each other. And Lord, we do pray that our fellowship would be fun, but also rich and deep. We pray that we would be able to be life-giving to one another. And we pray, Lord, that over the years that you would help us to grow close together. And Lord, I do thank you also for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can fellowship around your word, that you've given us this revelation of yourself. So help us to hear and understand tonight with diligence and faith. Help us to live by your word with earnestness, and help us to do it to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's read one more time. Titus 2, 1 through 5. I'll go a little bit quickly. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Thank you, Carla. That was wonderful. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And here we are at verses 4 and 5. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And there's tomorrow's topics, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and then the last one, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, so we're going to focus on love here from verse 4. Train the young women to love their husbands and children. Well, one thing that's noteworthy here is that Paul has taken special care when choosing which Greek words he uses to communicate this point. So he chooses the words philandros and philotechnos, and these are words that communicate a specific kind of love. I think a lot of us have heard of the different words there are for love, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Let me just mention this, that these two words, philandros and philotechnos, are actually not used anywhere else in the Bible, so that's kind of an interesting thing here. This is the only spot where they're used. But they're both connected to the word phileo. Okay, so probably the most common word for love that you all know is agape. And so I pulled out my big old Strong's Concordance and looked up these words for love, agape and phileo. And for agape, there were just columns and columns and columns and columns of agape-related words. I counted 152 references to agape-related words. For phileo, there were 19 in my concordance there. So what that said to me was, this is kind of strange that Paul chooses phileo-related words, and it's deliberate. So let's think a little bit about what these words mean. Now, I do want to mention, agape love is by far the most common Greek word used for love in the New Testament. It's not really used in Greek literature. It's a very Christian word, and agape love is actually a very important and significant word. It's a broad love, and it's a strong love, and it implies a lot of things that are very important to us. But the point is, I mean, it almost seems like Paul would have used that word there, and he doesn't. So here are the definitions that I got from an important lexicon, now current lexicon, by Lo and Nita, of these two words. So Lo and Nita define phileo as to have love or affection for someone. I think those are up, yes. Phileo, okay. Based on association. Phileo seems to imply some sort of closeness by association or a pre-existing relationship, like a mother with her children, a wife with her husband. Affection is part of the definition. Okay, so phileo seems to imply closeness. Like this is somebody that you're very close to in some way. Lo and Nita define agape as to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard. High regard is different than because of deep connection, isn't it? You might highly regard someone out of Christian conviction, leading to self-sacrifice. So these are a little bit different. Now, when you heard high regard, did you think about something? Did you remember a movie quote? 1995, Emma Thompson, Kate Winslet, right? Sense and Sensibility, you got it, right? Okay, Sense and Sensibility. So, you know, Marianne is crazy, but she's kind of right in this one moment when she's trying to figure out whether or not Eleanor likes Edward Ferrars. And so she's, you know, they're sisters at night and they're talking in their bedroom. And so she says, so tell me, you know, how are you feeling about Edward? And wonderful Eleanor says, she says, I do not attempt to deny that I think very highly of him, that I greatly esteem him. So that was the line there. And Marianne just loses it, right? She comes back at her. Use those insipid words again, and I shall leave the room this instant. And she, you know, she flies off. And she's kind of wrong. I mean, actually, Eleanor doesn't know Edward very well. And that's actually a measured, really good response. And actually, you know, at the beginning of a relationship, esteem is a really good thing. But Marianne is onto the fact that if you're going to get married, you got to go way beyond esteem, right? Okay. So That, I don't know. That was, to me, that was a good kind of distinction between those two kinds of loves. Agape is wonderful, but Paul right here chose phileo. What he's saying to these women is, you need to be affectionate. In some ways, I don't care about duty right now. You need to be affectionate. You need to be affectionate and kind to these people who are really dear to you, who you have close connection with. And he's talking about husbands and children. If that's not your life right now, I think other family members too, you can apply this in the same way to other people who are close to you, this idea of affection. So we're going to talk a little bit about affection in our family relationships. Well, most people start off marriage with a good deal of affection for their spouse. So likely when we're first getting to know each other, we have some magical moments. Maybe the you too moment. You too? You think you're the only one in the world that's like this, and this person feels it too. Or the moments that are not you too moments, but you just think it's so cool that this person is so different from you. You know, there's a lot of that stuff there at the beginning, right? Magical moments. And those are a big part of what propels us toward each other, and we remember them. And it seems in the beginning like those things won't fade. Those magic things will keep us together forever. But guess what? Life is kind of a big deal. The cares of the world and challenges actually will begin to diminish even those magical moments if we're not working hard to maintain it. So affection for husband is kind of dependent upon us remembering and fanning into flame those moments that were probably there at one point in time. And I'm just going to, we don't have tons of time to spend on this, but I'm just going to give you three thoughts about this idea of keeping those flames alive. And that doesn't sound very biblical, but remember, Paul in this passage chose that word, phileo. So he's actually concerned about this, that we keep those flames of affection alive for our husbands. Duty's great, but affection has got to be there. So here's my first thought about keeping the magical moments alive and fanning the flames. One is just active appreciation of your husband and who he is uniquely. And actually, this couple that I read about at the beginning was very good at this. So know him. Know him in particular. His strengths, his weaknesses, his propensities, and his personalities. Know them and learn to love those things about him. Study him. Study what makes him tick, what makes him happy and hopeful, what kinds of things discourage him. Know what things he values. That couple, Davy and Sheldon, they had this idea that if one of them valued something, there must be something in it of value, and they would work very hard to try to figure out what it was. And I thought that was great. That was a good example. Sometimes it really, you know, we want to just say, that's your thing, I've got my thing. But part of their togetherness was about doing what they could to learn to value what the other person valued. Reading each other's books, seeing each other's movies, seeing each other's, you know, views or whatever it was that they liked, music, things like that. And then another thing is work hard to enjoy being with him. And this reminds me, there's this little phrase in Genesis 26 is the story of Isaac and Rebecca when they are trying to keep from Abimelech the fact that they are husband and wife. So this is not a marital high moment for them. They followed, you know, Abraham. Abraham had done the same thing, right, with Sarah. So here's Isaac and Rebecca, and they're trying to keep from Abimelech that they're husband and wife. But there's this one time, somehow they were catching up or something, and Abimelech saw them, and he knew just by the way they were talking to each other that they were husband and wife. He knew they weren't brother and sister. The thing I love about that is that's the way it is. It's a unique relationship. It should be a unique relationship. It's not like any other friendship in any other relationship. He just had to see them relating to each other, and he knew. So we want to cultivate appreciating who our husband is. And, you know, it does take self-control of the mind to remember to cultivate these kinds of things. My second point, appreciate him. Also, be generous. Be generous in your thoughts and words and actions. So here are some things to be generous with. And again, to be generous in our words and actions, it starts in our mind. Be generous with compliments and encouragement. Be generous with physical affection. Be generous with your time. Life is busy, and sometimes it seems impossible to be generous with our time toward our husband, but that's valuable. And I will just throw out there that if you can find regular time, that's extremely helpful, time that you can count on every week or so. Be generous with your resources. It's painful to pay for a babysitter, isn't it? But that generosity will go a long way in our relationships when we can do it. We can't always do it, but when we can do it. Something like, I'm just going to give examples, and again, these are examples. I'm not trying to, when you can't do these things, you can't do these, but just the idea that maybe save to buy him a special gift or something just because, or maybe he wants to do something special, and what if I'm willing to save for that special thing he wants to do? That's a way to be generous. Being generous with our strength, maybe during those years when you're not sleeping through the night, being willing to take a nap so that you can be awake after dinner to talk with him. So generosity. Appreciate who your husband is. Be generous in thoughts, words, and actions. And the last thing I'm going to say about keeping these flames alive is this idea of living life together. You know, often it's very fun to talk to couples who are planning to get married. And premarital counseling is wonderful because they're so full of this amazing thing that the Lord has done in bringing them together. And they're dreaming. They're dreaming big about what the Lord has called them to do. They have a real sense that the Lord has done this and the Lord has something for us to do together which has eternal consequences. And they know that they're each going to have a different part to play in that, and they're excited about it. What can happen as we go on with life is that doesn't seem so romantic. And we kind of lose the sense that our everyday different things that we're doing are actually one thing. This is still that life together that we planned. We're feeling like these things are separating us, but no, that's not. We are doing different things during the day, but this is all toward one thing together. So I would just encourage you to mentally remember that and remember that you're living life together. Continue to build biblical conviction for what you're building together. That's why we read books and go to conferences and talk to people that are ahead of us. Build that biblical conviction and build it together. Another thing I would just suggest to you is learn to appreciate what the other person's doing during the day. Don't think of that as competition. You know, or like we're kind of against each other, or whose is harder, anything like that. We want to appreciate what the other person does and know that that's their call and be curious about it. Tell him about our days, listen to what he tells us about his days, remember those things and learn. And then my third tip is actually just try to be together when you can. Life, it does get hard, but at the same time, knowing that that does make a difference. Just choosing when you can to do things together. I have a lot of memories of Daniel and I driving to kids' sporting events, often not in the same car, right? We came from two different places, and you've got the sporting event at night, and you're just feeling like, you know, there's just so much going on. But it would make such a difference if we, you know, the kids always have their pregame practice, right, before they start. And if we could just think during that pregame practice, all right, this is our moment. This is our moment to remember that we're on the same team, that we're doing the same thing. We're here for a reason. This is not a random event that is against us. This is actually what we planned for. Remember, we dreamed about this. We dreamed that we'd be bringing kids to this game. If we could just take that 20 minutes and use it to talk to each other, then we could go in and sit at that game together, maybe even hold hands, cheer for that kid that we love, and go home and know that this was eternal. This had eternal significance, right? So I'm just going to suggest to you cultivating remembrance of what is going on here. It's not just that he leaves me every day. That's not what's going on. This was the plan. This was the plan. It's harder than I thought, but this was the plan, and we are together. And you know, they have hard things, and we want to really know. They want them to know that we support them, and we're grateful. We're grateful for them. All right. So those are just a few things about cultivating affection for husbands. Maybe you think I should have said something different, but those are the things that came to my mind. Mental things to help us to fan into flame those magical moments that were maybe there more clearly at the beginning. So affection for husbands, affection for children. Again, we're remembering that Paul tells us to be children lovers. So maybe you've read C.S. Lewis's book called The Four Loves. He's got a whole chapter in there on affection, which doesn't work perfectly for the phileo affection thing. But I really, his beginning thing, I think, was very applicable. He actually says that he uses the love between parents and their offspring as his most basic and central example of affectionate love. And speaking of affection, he says, the image we must start with is that of a mother nursing a baby, a dog or a cat with a basket full of puppies or kittens, all in a squeaking, nuzzling heap together, purrings, lickings, baby talk, milk, warmth, the smell of young life. So this image acknowledges that in many ways, our affectionate love for our children is the most natural and expected thing in the world. Mothers and children, we know what that looks like. And yet, we also know that it's not always easy to feel that all the time, right? And so even though on the one hand it's extremely natural, on the other hand, there's a lot working against us. And we do not always express ourselves in affectionate terms toward our children. So let's take some time to consider some things that might help us in this area. And a couple things I thought of. One thing I thought of is just consider our response to our children. And I'm actually not going to really mention what our actual responses are. I'm going to kind of mention just what's a little bit behind our responses here. So children need us quite continually, right? And at the beginning, it's very obvious. They demand it from the beginning, and we know that they need us to stay alive. And God has made us to respond comprehensively to their need for us. And I think that often when we first become a mom, we really have a sense of this. I think we also have a sense of the gift it is to be given the sacred responsibility of keeping this tiny person alive. But, you know, after some years, sometimes we can forget about that. And so this person now doesn't look like they're not as helpless, and we can get weary, and we can kind of forget that the fact that we are doing this is quite a gift from the Lord, and it's a sacred call. So it's both a gift, and it's sacred. The call to be a mother is a sacred call, and we can kind of forget about that. And, you know, the world actually does a lot of business in talking about how hard parenting is. And kind of what a disruption it is. And I don't mean to underestimate the fact that it is hard. I don't mean to underestimate the strength and determination it takes to continue to care for little and not so little people. But what I do want to encourage us with is that we don't slip into taking this job for granted and kind of forgetting about the gift that it is to be doing it, the sacredness of the job, the eternal significance of the job. And so, you know, we have years of our children needing us, but we don't want to just think of that as a disruption. We want to continually remind ourselves of the sacredness of the call, of the high call that it is, and of the responsibility that we have to the Lord to respond to these children with an awareness of that, and respond to these children also as people, eternal people that we are impacting and that we are affecting. So I don't mean to say that in a pie in the sky way, like you're going to be thinking about that all the time, but I do think it has to be a regular part of our thoughts, of our prayers in the morning as we enter into year 25 or whatever it is of meeting needs. We do have to remind ourselves about the sacredness of the call, and we want our responses to we want that to be reflected somehow in our responses to the physical, the emotional, all the needs that we are called to meet. Okay, so what I'm doing is I'm giving you three things to think about in terms of continuing to have affection for our children. The next thing, my next category after thinking about how we respond to our children is enjoying our children. So just like with our husbands, we work to enjoy who they are. Let's do that with our children. Work to enjoy our children's personalities, their giftings, their humor, their strengths and weaknesses. You know, watching a person bloom and grow before our eyes is actually quite an adventure, right? And to see this little person who, I remember always thinking that my babies were profound. And then they started talking, you know, and it becomes evident that the thoughts weren't nearly as profound as they looked when they were pensively sitting there. But so anyway, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to discover who they are. And, you know, a four-year-old's humor is, you know, what it is. But, you know, it's amazing. They used to be that little, you know, that little baby there, and now they made a joke. You know, laugh about it. We want to enter into the wonder of who they are, and so that you know, just like with our husbands, it takes effort. We want to just cultivate that kind of a sense of smiling at our children out of just our love for them, our enjoyment of them, and we want to ask the Lord to help us not to just forget about the wonder of it. And I'm also going to just mention doing what we can to create a happy life with them. during the years that they're in our homes. And, you know, there's a lot of work involved in life, and but you know, doing what we can to find some easy routines, things that kind of fit into life that children find special and look forward to, hikes with dad, read-alouds, birthday breakfast, stargazing, fishing, whatever it is that fits into your family and feels special for that kid. I'm just going to put that in as enjoying our children. We do want to work day in and day out to be building something that our children are going to look back on and cherish, and that our adult children are going to want to come back to. And I mentioned adult children there. I'm going to make a little detour here. We might not all be parents, but we are all children. And as adult children, I just want to mention that we play a part in this relationship with parents. So we play a part in expressing affectionate love and in our continued relationships with our parents. As an adult child, we want to do all we can back to our parents to cultivate relationships with them, with our parents, with our in-laws. And I just want to mention not taking the bad advice that we can get of distancing ourselves from our parents. So although the parent-child relationship shifts as children become adults, it's still an essential relationship that continues to grow and need cultivating, and that can be such a blessing to everyone involved. So just as long as your parents are alive, honor and love them affectionately and warmly. They're unique in your life, so love them well. So parents loving children is important, but children loving parents back as we get older is also part of God's plan. Okay, so let me just check something real quick here. Oh, did I not set my timer? 8:18. Okay. My last little thing that I want to mention about enjoying our children, and I'm not going to go very far into it. I mentioned responding well to our children, enjoying our children, but I also had on here leading our children. I'm just going to say it's part of our God-given responsibility to lead our children to God. And you may think that because of the things that I said in those last two sections that I'm thinking that it should all be sweet and easy, but that is not true. And part of loving our children is discipline and instruction every day. And we're actually not loving our children if we do not teach them their need of God's grace and lead them to God. The beauty about leading our children to God is that as we lead them there, we can also learn to entrust them to God. And you know, when we're parenting out of fear, that's a hard way to parent, isn't it? That actually leads to more explosive reactions, right? So part of leading our children to God is also entrusting them to God, and when we entrust them to the Lord, that does actually play into our ability to love our children well. Okay, so those are some thoughts about just affection to husbands and children, and I hope that you can maybe apply that to some other sections as well. I did want to remember the verse in 1 John that says that we love because he first loved us. So just a reminder, you know, we've mentioned many times already, Titus 2:11-14, that we are not trying to grow because of good works, but we are trying to grow based on us already being loved by the Lord and redeemed by him. And so as we seek to grow in this one, let's remember that we do love because he first loved us. Well, let's move on to submission. And so this is verse 5 of Titus 2. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, to teach younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. And with this phrase, we see more of the picture that God paints for us. So we just did the affection part, the magical moments part, right? Now we're going to see more of the picture that God paints for us. We're not only instructed to love our husbands affectionately, we're also instructed to submit to them. So I'm going to end up with a couple of definitions of submission here, but I'm going to start with one by John Piper. He defines submission within marriage as a Godward disposition to honor a husband's leadership. And this definition includes the idea that submission within marriage is first and foremost our response to God. So where does this idea that this is our response to God come from, and how do Paul's instructions here fit into the Bible's comprehensive description of marriage? Well, let's review a little bit of the Bible storyline. I know you know it. I'm going to go quickly, but it is a little bit important for us to remember. By the time we get to Titus, we've been through a lot in the Bible. So if we go back to Genesis 2, I know you would know that you know what happened in Genesis 2. We have the creation of man and woman there. So this is a pre-fall picture of marriage. We have Eve being created like man, even from his rib, and yet also we have her being made different from him, made to compliment him. This time it's compliment with an E in the middle, not an I, right? Compliment with an I is to say nice things to somebody. Compliment with an E in the middle is to fit together well. Okay, so we have this being a really good thing in Genesis 2. It's all good that they are different. They compliment one another. This is pre-fall, and it's all good. Well, I also want to mention, this reminds me of Rocky 1. So there's one point in time where Rocky Balboa is asked by his brother-in-law, Polly, why he's attracted to his soon-to-be wife, Adrian. And Rocky answers that it's to fill gaps. I don't know. Polly says, what do you see in her? He says, I don't know. She's got gaps. I got gaps. Together we fill gaps. That is a good description of the creation moment in Genesis 2, isn't it? When Eve is made for Adam. There's no shame in her being created different and being created as Adam's helper. It's a thing of wonder and beauty for the two of them to be made perfectly fit for the other, to fill each other's gaps. Well, we have another picture of a kind of pre-fall marriage. Actually, this is in Song of Solomon, and it's not pre-fall chronologically. But the description we get of the couple in the Song of Solomon feels like a pre-fall picture there. It feels kind of like Adam and Eve before the fall. So this book gives us a lovely idea of what marriage is supposed to be. Here we also see a man and woman reveling in the beauty of their complementarity. And the wife's refrain, "My beloved is mine and I am his," we hear only of mutual delight. But aside from these two descriptions of marital perfection, the marriages described in the Bible demonstrate that the effects of the fall have been real, and that even God-fearers who have good marriages have to work hard at them, and they're affected by sin and weakness. Now, Abraham and Sarah are some of our greatest examples of faith-filled saints, and they had a long marriage with many obvious moments of love and devotion to one another, but also Abraham had some very low leadership moments. And Sarah schemed and manipulated when she was at her worst. Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah and Rachel followed suit with both high and low marriage moments. We have a lot of other couples in the Old Testament. We have Hannah and Elkanah, Naomi and Elimelech, Ruth and Boaz, David and Michael, Abigail and Nabal, Jezebel and Ahab, and on and on. And we have a very broad picture of the highs and lows of marriage after the fall. So you would think that maybe God would change his mind a little bit about the way things should go. But guess what? Despite humankind's sin failures, God's original design for married couples has not shifted. God does still intend for man and woman to come together, equal in value, different in design and function within the marriage. So when Jesus comes to earth, the Pharisees are talking to him about marriage, and Jesus points them right back to the Old Testament, to creation, and says, hey, haven't you read about this? Then the beginning, God created them male and female. And we go on in the New Testament. Of course, we have the death of Jesus in the middle of all of this, which is, of course, the answer to the problem, right? It's in the Old Testament, things are going wrong, and there's a promise that something's going to happen. But of course, that doesn't happen until Jesus comes, lives, and dies. So at the end of the Gospels, Jesus returns to heaven, and that's when we have the church be established. And then we begin to get instructions in a different way on how God intends for Christians to live out what he designed so perfectly at the beginning of time. And guess what? God is speaking to Paul. Paul is sticking with the original design. But the glorious thing at this point is that now we know that God sent Jesus to redeem his people from slavery to sin. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, we're talking about Romans 8, and we're learning that we really are no longer slaves to sin. So at this point, the fact that God is sticking with the original plan makes more sense, doesn't it? Okay, because he has given us Christ to free us from slavery to sin and to empower us to walk in his ways within marriage. So throughout the New Testament, Paul continues to reiterate the plan that was begun in Genesis 2, and we know that the Lord is sticking with it. So I'm going to read to you, this is mentioned in several different books in the New Testament, but Ephesians 5 passage is a great one, and it's going to talk about wives and about husbands. So we see in Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Well, this passage doesn't mince words, does it? It's clear to us here that God does intend for us all in our post-fall marriages to still embrace God's original design, for husbands to lead in marriage lovingly, and for wives to help our husbands and submit to their leadership. Well, as I said before, the difference in the New Testament is that we have Jesus already having died, and we also have the perfect model of Christ as the leader. The husbands are supposed to look at Christ as their example of how they love their wives. And his love for the church, Christ models perfectly for us how a husband is to deeply and self-sacrificially love his wife. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her literally and completely. In the same way, husbands are to love their wife as their own bodies. Now, Kathleen Nielsen points out in her book, Women and God, the only thing harder than to submit to a head might be to be the head. How can a man ever live out the unfailing love of God for his people? And then she says, here's where the grace comes in. So that's what marriage this side of the cross is all about. A high call for the woman, a high and at times more difficult call for the man, and the need of God's grace in all of marriage being profoundly evident. So if we've been reading our Bible the whole way through, we're not surprised when we get to Titus and we see this little thing slipped in here. If we've not read the rest of the Bible and we get to that wives submitting to their own husbands, we may be pretty surprised. But if we've read the whole Bible, we have a sense of all of this. You know, as people of the Word, we take these repeated New Testament instructions to heart, don't we? And it's likely that when we read these things, we still think, wow, that kind of a marriage arrangement there is a tall order on our best days. Where do we go from here? Well, we go over to Titus 2, the end, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to little by little, day by day, grow in the good works he has saved us for, and that he'll give us power for. A bit of my own paraphrase there. Okay, well, let me end this section with a few practical thoughts about submission in marriage. That was just to remind us where this all came from. This wasn't just thrown in there in Titus. Just to remind us about the whole story. But I do want to, that doesn't answer all the questions, all the practical questions, and I'm not going to answer all the practical questions either at all. Really, here we're just looking at God's Word and seeing what it says. But I do have a few practical thoughts about submission in marriage that might tap into some things that would be helpful to you. So I'm going to start with another definition of submission. This is by Melissa Kruger in her book, Growing Together. So her definition is this. Submission is not merely passive obedience to authority. It's an active and thoughtful obedience, first to God, and then to the authorities he has placed over us. So active is a helpful part of Melissa's definition. My first practical thought about submission is that it is active. Active reminds us that submission to our husband's leadership means that we will do things. Submission is an attitude of the heart, but it's more than that. It will show up in real life activity. So this idea enters my life in the way that I schedule. I like to make a plan for my days, and typically I want to get done as much as possible, accomplish as much as possible. So early in my marriage to Daniel, I realized that prior to marriage, I was used to working on my to-do list pretty much right up until bedtime. And unbeknown to both of us, I brought that expectation into married life. So after dinner together, I was still hoping to get a couple more things checked off my list. And I soon realized that me plowing through my to-do list during all waking hours is really not the way that married life works. So Daniel, he was for me getting done what I needed to get done, but I wasn't helping him by expecting to work on my things all the time. I needed to make changes. So I began to orient my plans toward his patterns and preferences, and as I did, it made a huge difference in our life together. Submission of my will to his preferences resulted in me doing things differently than I would have done them if I wasn't married to Daniel. In my case, submission really needed to result in action. And I think it's often the case. We have to be willing to do things that will help our husband. My second practical thought about submission is also illustrated by that example. You may have noticed that my submission here was not a response to a command that Daniel gave. He didn't give one. The submission of my will to his came from noticing that what I was doing wasn't working well and wasn't allowing him to thrive. The two of us talked, and I made some changes. And I just want to mention that because I think, and we weren't really a mature marriage at the time, that was early, but I do think in most mature marriages that you might observe, this is often the way that things end up working out. So in their book, The Gospel-Shaped Marriage by Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn, which I highly recommend, it's sitting back there, The Gospel-Shaped Marriage by Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn, they address this idea in the following way. Scripture calls wives to submit in everything to their husbands, which is not the same as saying that all women are to submit to all men. A Christian wife will want to give and serve because Scripture says so, but also because she knows that a self-giving spirit will make her husband's task to love her that much easier. In fact, it is only this love for God and husband that will give her joy in this calling. Mind you, this is a two-way street. Although Paul calls wives to submission in every area, a wise husband should learn, quickly, how seldom he should ask for submission in every area, explicitly or even implicitly. This is God's grace at work in him. If submitting is her responsibility, he will seek to make this as easy for her as possible. As we've said, ideally husbands and wives should be able to do the majority of their work without having to arm wrestle their way to a conclusion. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't sometimes encounter situations in marriage that take a lot of effort to come to agreement on. We do hit those sometimes. And it's also true that when we're first married, we're not very smooth at the whole thing. There's a learning curve to learning how to live together in an understanding way. But it's also true that believing in submission does not mean that your marriage should be characterized by commands being given. Instead, it is about loving and giving and caring for one another and helping each other to live out your God-given places in the marriage. We want to make our husband's task as easy as possible, and he should want to do the same for us. And I really would suggest that you just get that book and read the chapters on, there's a chapter addressed to women and addressed to men. And this idea of us really living to make the other person able to fulfill their God-given task is really powerful. Well, my third and fourth practical thoughts are based on the idea that our submission is first to God. So we've seen two definitions of submission now, one from John Piper, one from Melissa Kruger, and they both emphasize this. Our first submission is to God. We submit to our husbands as part of our submission to him, and there are implications that come from this. So knowing that our submission is first to God clarifies that we should never do something out of submission to our husband that is contrary to what God wants us to do. God is our first and last authority. We submit to our husband in response to him, so we never disobey God at our husband's request. If you have questions about something your husband wants you to do, come to a mature, God-fearing person for help. Knowing that our submission is first to God also clarifies that we should not live our single or married lives in isolation. Instead, we should live our lives connected to the Christian community of our local church. The church is where we grow in knowing and understanding the Bible and knowing what it is that God wants us to do and what is contrary to his revealed will. This doesn't mean we're not reading and studying on our own, but we should absolutely be doing that. But the added help of our pastors teaching us week in and out and discussing God's word and the application of it in small groups is a huge additional help in growing our knowledge and understanding of it. And the church is where we see godly and mature married people relating to one another. It provides context where people can lovingly support us as we and our husbands seek to grow. I encourage you early in your marriage to cultivate friendships with people that you and your husband can talk to and get biblical perspective and encouragement from. Include some friendships with people who are ahead of you in life. And take the long view of growing these friendships. Life together does take years and perseverance, but it's well worth the patient effort. Isolation is not our friend. Fellowship within the body of Christ is. It can make all the difference for your marriage and your family. Okay, well, those were my practical thoughts about submission, just skimming the surface of it. But I am at our conclusion now, and here I'm going to finish our story about Sheldon Van Alken. Not exactly finish it, but just give you a little bit more on this story here about Sheldon Van Alken. So Sheldon spent his first years as a grieving widower reflecting and writing about Davy, about love and their attempts to create a perfect and perfectly protected love relationship. He reflected on their pre-Christ determination of what marriage should be and on God's invasion of their carefully cultivated relationship. He considered his resistance to God as the creator and determiner of man, woman, and how they would live together as one. He considered the fact that he had actually resisted that. He put many of these thoughts into letters to Davy after she had died. He says of this writing, "And my letters were the insights that came to me from our past, seen in the light of all that was to be. I saw where we had made mistakes and where we seemed sometimes to have chosen so rightly that it was as though we had some dim inkling from the God we were yet to discover." Near the end of the book, he says, "One insight from the past, which I might have closed my mind to, but for Christianity, was that the man is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Although we should have fiercely denied it, except perhaps for Davy in that last year, I saw that I had exercised a sort of headship in the sense of the initiatory or leadership role that was accepted, even desired by Davy without either of us being aware of it. It had been loving and gentle. All decisions were discussed. There was never a hint of command, and yet, despite mutual tenderness and deference, it was, I now saw, there, that veiled and loving headship. We had eschewed or shunned husbandly authority from the first. Davy was combative and intelligent. We believed everything a modern feminist would have urged. Yet, something of headship had all along been there. Having known one woman deeply, having myself made every effort to see with a woman's eyes, I could not now believe that my subtle headship or Davy's acceptance of it was merely conditioning. Now I wrote to her about it, wondering without decision whether, despite all feminist denial, such a relationship were not inbuilt, and if, when it is effectively denied, it is done so only at heavy cost to love." Sheldon realizes at this point that despite working vehemently to resist relating in a way that made either one of them a leader in their relationship, he and Davy had unintentionally lived out God's idea of order in marriage. There were aspects of their marriage in which he had stumbled into functioning as the loving head and she into lovingly submitting to his leadership. For most of their marriage, they were philosophically opposed to this idea, but in the end, they could not love deeply and avoid living out this dynamic. Sheldon admits that some couples are successful at denying male headship any place in their marriage. However, he says that to the extent that they live in denial of God's idea of marital order, they live only at heavy cost to love. The love of these couples suffers because of it. Chad Van Dixhorn says, "We are to trust the Bible, for we need God's help." So we started this session considering affectionate love for our husbands and children. We ended talking about submitting to the loving leadership of our husbands. These are high calls. They require intentionality, self-control, and growth. They require continued study of all God's word, and at times they require help from others in knowing how to apply them in our specific situation. But at no point do we ever need to stop trusting God's word. He is the creator of the mystery of marriage. He knows you and all aspects of your situation. He has sent the Holy Spirit to help you. He has surrounded you with his church. He is your redeemer and friend. So continue on, sisters, zealous for the gospel, confident that your Savior will give you all that you need to do his good works.